Morning, everyone. I'm just going to pray before we come to God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to your Word this morning, Father, give us ears that hear and hearts that believe. Lord, carry us by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now that we would grow in the knowledge of you. And Father, that we would learn that you would enable us to put into practice. Lord, we commit this thing to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you find out you're going to be a parent for the first time, you're filled with joy and excitement. I know that was certainly true for me. That prospect of that little bundle of joy that's going to come along and be part of your life. And if you're anything like we were, you go out, you buy all the things that you need for a baby, the pram, the cot, all those cute little clothes. You prepare a room for its arrival. And that's all exciting and it's fun. But at some stage, if you're like me, the seriousness is probably going to hit you. And you start to think, gee, this baby comes along, life is going to be different. I'm going to be a parent. I'm going to act more responsibly. I'm going to have to change how I do some things and stop doing other things altogether. I'm going to have to sacrifice my time, my money, my sleep. When that baby is born, all that's soon forgotten. And the change happens naturally because you love that baby. You can experience similar feelings to this when we face other life-changing moments, like getting a bank loan to buy your first house, when you change jobs, when you move to a completely different place. These all bring about change, and before they happen, they might cause you to think, what have I done? And then the change comes, and you adapt to it, and it's natural. So our passage this morning is largely about change. It is a change that is necessary when we put our faith in Christ and become partakers in God's salvation. Our faith in God demands that we change. We are no longer our own. We belong to God. When we begin to live by faith, the worries that we once had become washed away in the ocean of love and hope that we have in God. So our passage this morning begins with the word, therefore. That means it's a direct response to what Peter's already been saying. From the first 12 verses, Peter outlines the Christian message of salvation. In the next three verses, we see faith's response. That is what salvation should look like, practically in our lives. And we can sum that up this morning with two words, be holy. C.H. Spurgeon said, holiness is the visible side of salvation. In other words, now that you believe and are saved, that is what your life should be like. We're to be holy. Now, the definition of the biblical word holy is to be separated, to be cut off, to be different or distinct. Holiness is moral likeness to God. And we have to be true followers of Christ, then our lives should look contrary and different to the lives of the untold masses that live around us. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. So the first question we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to take action in our lives? You know, if you're going to undertake a major activity, you've got to first mentally prepare for it. If you're going to want to climb a mountain, you're not going to reach the top unless you mentally prepare for the rigors and exertion that lie ahead. So Peter is telling us to be mentally prepared. Now, some older versions of the Bible say, gird up the loins of your mind. So in biblical times, they wore long robes. They didn't have stretchy material like we'd have. They didn't have lycra or anything like that. So you imagine of wearing a skirt made of a Hessian sack. It was stiff and rigid. You didn't have much freedom of movement. So if you wanted to run, you had to hitch it up and they'd tuck it into their robe so they'd have freedom of movement. You had to prepare for action. And that's what Peter here is saying to us. We need to be mentally prepared. So being mentally prepared for a believer means to be self-controlled or sober-minded. That means not get caught up or intoxicated with the desires and things of the world, but being clear-minded and focused on things of God. We enjoy now only the beginning of God's grace, but we'll know that grace in full when Christ returns. God's grace is more than just salvation. It is the full glorification of our bodies and minds to purity and perfection with the life of God himself that we will receive when Christ returns. Perfection of purity of body and mind. Imagine that. Imagine that. We have earned none of it, and we deserve none of it. It is all of God. It's all of God's grace freely given to us. Now that's motivation for us to make us ready for action, to be self-controlled. Christ will one day be revealed in his glory when he returns for his saints. We'll all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So let me ask you now, are you ready for action? Are you ready? And with our minds prepared and our hopes set on Christ, we are then to live as obedient children. Living as obedient children is what separates us from the world. We belong to the family of God. And as a small child lives obedience to its parents, so we are to live in obedience to God. We are children of obedience. As children of obedience, we are not to conform to the evil desires we once had when we lived in ignorance. This shows that we are changed. This shows that we are different than those that live around us and who do not believe in God. Our mental preparedness and hope in Christ overflows into the activities of our lives with changed motivations. It is no longer with evil desires, but with love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The question we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to live obediently as a child of God? Then Peter continues, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Verse 13 and 14 shows faith's response to God's salvation, that is to live a holy life. Verse 15 and 16 show us the example that we are to live to, and that is God himself. We've already defined holiness as moral likeness to God. So let's briefly look at that. Psalm 22 tells us that God is holy. Psalm 60 teaches us that whatever God says is holy. It says God is speaking in holiness. God is also holy in all his workings. Psalm 145 says the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Wherever God is holy. God said through the prophet Isaiah, I live in a high and holy place. When Moses stood before God at the burning bush, God told him to take off his shoes. Why? Because he was standing on holy ground. Now the dirt on which Moses stood was no different than any other dirt. But God was there, and God is holy. Whatever was identified with God as holy, in Genesis 2, God proclaimed the seventh day holy. Now the seventh day was no different than any other day. The sun rose in the east and set in the west. Time didn't change. The only difference was it was now the Lord's day. It had been set apart, especially for him. It was different. It was holy. The book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Israel was to be a people holy to the Lord. Why? Because God had chosen them. And Peter's going to tell us in the next chapter of his letter that we are a holy nation because we have been chosen by God. We're to be holy because God is holy and he has chosen us and called us to be holy. And God just doesn't want to give us things. He wants us to be part of all that he is. He has called us to a relationship. He has called us to himself, and God is holy. Now, if you play on a sports team, you have to wear the right uniform. You have to wear the right jersey. And that shows you that you're part of that team. God says, if you want to be on my team, be holy. I'm holy, and that's how it is. If you're not prepared to live by my terms and be holy, then don't join my team. God has called us to be holy as he is. The question is, are we ready to listen to his call? Now, if God's character and God's call are not sufficient motivation for you, what about God's command? Look at verse 15. It says, be holy in all your behavior. That's a clear command. Now look at verse 16. It simply says, be holy. Now that's an explicit command. This is a call to be decisive and settle once for all your Christian conduct. And your Christian conduct should be consistent with your Christian character. More than that, Peter is teaching here, there is no part of life that is not pervaded by the beauty of holiness. You may not like holiness. You might not appreciate holiness. You might not understand holiness. But all that is delightfully irrelevant because God has called us to holiness anyway. The question is, are you ready to be obedient to the command of God, to be holy as he is holy? And before I move on, ask yourselves these questions. Am I ready to live for Christ? Am I willing to live as a child of obedience? Am I willing to heed God's call to be holy in everything I do? Am I ready to obey his explicit and express command, be holy as the Lord our God is holy? That's faith's response to God. We might not be able to live it up to that, the expectations of that this side of heaven. But if we prepare our minds in a sober and self-controlled in spirit, if we have our hopes set on the grace that we will receive when Christ is revealed, then we will grow according to God's grace through the work of his Holy Spirit. Look at Peter, who wrote this letter. How many times we read of him in the New Testament where he made blunders and mistakes? Think back to our series on Abraham. How many times did Abraham mess up? That Peter, who messed up even to denying the Lord Jesus three times, wrote this letter, his testimony of God's grace and faithfulness. Just like the dirt at the burning bush, we're not holy because of anything of ourselves, but because God is holy and he has called us and he has saved us through the death of his only son, Jesus, and he dwells in us now by his Holy Spirit. John Murray wrote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. What he meant by that is that the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. Solomon writes, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's only when we have a real sense of who God is and we can live a truly godly life. Peter writes in verse 17, since you call on a father who lives, who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Take note of that. Live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. Now that's a key phrase. Live in reverent fear or live in awe of God. And when the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, put your hands up if you've read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Who've seen the movie? Okay, so for those of you who haven't read it, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is a Christian allegory in which Aslan the lion represents God or Jesus. It's one of the children asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan the lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. There's one who can stand appear before Aslan without knees knocking. They're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's a king, I tell you. When we live in awe of God, that means that we are immersed, we have immersed ourselves in the midst of great and wondrous realities that are and can only be true of God. The question is, how will we conduct ourselves? That reverential fear of God, that sense of awe that is to characterize our Christian life, arises from the fact that God is also our Father. We pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If we call on God as our Father, and he is the one who judges each person's work impartially, then we cannot ignore his character as a judge. And we need to approach him accordingly with reverence and awe as our Father. Our behaviour is to look like that of a small child towards the father they love, with awe that doesn't want to cause displeasure or grief. We must never think that how we live in this world doesn't matter because God has forgiven us. On the contrary, we should live in this world with its temptations, with reverence for God in the face of his judgment. He is our Heavenly Father, and he judges us not by outward appearance, but by the attitudes of our hearts. In the house of Cornelius, Peter learned that God is no respecter of who a person is, but whose they are. We are called to be God's children. So let me ask, do you show God the reverence and awe that is due to his holy name? The world is a slave yard of the devil, but we have been redeemed, and we now live as free men and women, as strangers to this world because we have been redeemed. Not by worthless and perishable things like silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And the word redeem means to set free by the payment of ransom. In the days of slavery, it was sometimes possible to redeem a slave. That was done by the slave himself, by someone else acting on the part of that slave, paying a sum of money to the owner. That would mean that slave could go free. He was redeemed. The idea expressed in the word redemption has to do with buying back. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been created by God, like everyone else. But they have something far greater than the people of the world around us. God's people have been purchased. They have been brought back by the precious blood of Christ. He shed his own blood for us when he died on the cross of Calvary for our redemption. Notice what Peter tells us now. We've been redeemed from a vain, futile, and empty way of life. And where do we get this empty way of life? We inherited it. It was handed down to us over generations from our forefathers. So when you look at your children, what do you pass on to them? A vain, futile, empty way of life from which they desperately need to be redeemed. If you have grandchildren, what have you handed down to them? A vain, futile, empty way of life from which they desperately need to be redeemed. When you hold a cute and cuddly baby in your arms, what has it inherited in common with every other baby that is born in this world? A vain, futile, empty way of life. And Jesus Christ shed his precious blood in order to redeem them. Think of the people of Israel when the angel of death was going to pass through Egypt. What did they do? They sacrificed a Passover lamb and painted its blood on the lintels of the door, so when the angel of death passed over the land, it would pass over those houses that had the blood of the lamb on them. That's the same for us. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You cannot buy salvation. Redemption is not for sale. When Simon the sorcerer saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands of the apostle, he offered them money and said, "Give me this authority as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money." Having said that, we must recognize that redemption is not cheap. It costs Jesus Christ everything to redeem his people for God. The Father sent his one and only Son into this earth. While he was here, Jesus went about doing good and performing signs and wonders. He proved that he was God's Son. He demonstrated that he was unblemished and spotless, as Peter says here in verse 19. That means he had no character defect. He was not stained by the contact with sinners and the evil around him. He was just like a sacrificial lamb in every way. And then he was offered up on the altar of sacrifice, just as a perfect lamb was slain to cover up the sins of God's people of old. So Jesus, the Lamb of God's provision, offered his precious blood on the cross to save his people from sins. He did not die there as an example of self-sacrifice. He died there because he was the only one who could pay the price of sinful man. He was the only person who ever lived on earth who was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And he became the last sacrifice that was necessary to be offered for the removal of sin. He obtained one for all and once for all eternal salvation for all those who show repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 20. The sacrifice on the cross was not an afterthought on the part of God. He knew man would sin. He was not caught by surprise, then had to move on into damage control. He was perfectly aware that a Savior was needed. And we may not understand how or why God allowed sin into the world, but he did. Consequently, we must accept the fact and realize that it doesn't diminish in any way God's sovereignty. It's just one of those mysteries which we cannot understand. God knew that sin would enter into the world, and he made provision for a Savior. So Christ was chosen for the foundation of the world. God chose the most precious one to die for us. He sent his only begotten Son to be the only sacrifice that could meet the demands of God's law that states in unequivocal terms, the soul that sins is the one who will die. The only human being who never sinned was the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's provision was planned before the planet was hung in space. All through the Old Testament history, believers could know that God, what God would do, but only in a shadow, just a mere foretaste of what was yet to be. But now in this age, Jesus of Nazareth has been shown to be the Son of God with power. He has been declared to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. And God has revealed this us by the Holy Spirit in the gospel. In the book of Genesis, the story of Abel and the lamb that he sacrificed emphasizes the necessity of the lamb. And Peter tells us, "You are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold. It reveals to us the absolute necessity of the land. When we look again at in Genesis, this time at the incident of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah, the emphasis is on the provision of the lamb. And here it is in our passage. For the lamb, Peter tells us, was foreordained before the foundations of the world. Before time began, before the creation of the world, in the eternal counsels of God, it was planned that Jesus would come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look at the book of Exodus and the Passover drama, where the emphasis is on the slaying of the lamb and its blood. Here it is in Peter. We are redeemed not by the immaculate life or the sublime teaching of our Lord Jesus apart from his death, but by the precious blood of Christ. We go to the book of Leviticus, the great day of atonement. There the emphasis is on the character of the lamb. It must be without blemish. Here it is in Peter. Our Lord is a lamb unblemished and spotless. It was the character of the lamb that qualified him to die the death that he died. It was the character of the lamb which gives his precious blood its attaining value, because the value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. In Isaiah 53, the lamb is seen to be a person. And in John 1, that person is identified as the Lord Jesus. In Acts 8, we see Philip interpreting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Lamb, as a promised Christ. It's all here in Peter, where he tells us that the foreordained Lamb is the personal Lord Jesus Christ of the gospel. And finally, in verse 21, the emphasis has moved from that of sacrifice to that of resurrection, so that our faith and hope might be in God. So let me ask you, what is your response to that? Are you ready for action? Are you living in hope? Are you living a holy life? Have you given up the old and empty and vain way of living? Are your eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for your sin? When Christ comes again, there'll be no more opportunity for repentance. The last person will have been saved, and everyone else will remain in their sins. The Saviour has been revealed. God has provided his Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Let me finish with this. Let me ask, are you living in holy, reverent fear of God? Are you waiting in expectation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living a lie? Now I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, help us to live lives worthy of the calling that you have made on us. Father, help us to be obedient to the command to be holy as you are holy. Father, help us to be a deeply spiritual people. Father, but also help us to be completely natural and perfectly practical in how we live our lives here. Father, help us to serve you obediently. Help us to love you as we should. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the salvation that you have given us in your only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, all that we have is from you. And Father, we wait in hope and expectation of the eternal life that we will share in glory with you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.